You guys have encouraged me, you've inspired me, and I've taken some pictures and videos of you guys, and I'm taking them back to my small group leaders and going to say, you guys need to watch this, worship and pray with that kind of enthusiasm. I'm going to kick them in the pants and use you as an example. You have inspired me. Thank you, Jesus. Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. Jesus says, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Somebody say, ouch. Yeah. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. So we started talking about the love of God for us, and that sets the context of everything. His great love for us and what that means, and we looked at all those surprising things. Then we talked about how we love God back, and I said I was going to challenge you in the first session by we love God back by loving one another in the body of Christ. You made some commitments before God to do something selfless for a brother or sister in Christ. And I want to remind you that you made that commitment in the presence of a God who holds you accountable for performing that thing, so don't let it slide. Do it, and you will be blessed if you do these things, okay? So we love God by loving each other. Then last night we talked about how we love God by loving what He loves, the lost. We love God by loving the lost. I want to talk to you this morning briefly about how we love God by treating seriously our spiritual growth. How we love God essentially by growing up. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, let's flip over and give a little more context to this in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. Here's the Apostle Paul. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already attained all this, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. I press on. I'm not there yet, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. We're going to talk about that. What was it that caused Christ Jesus? What was His goal in mind? What was His vision for your life when He took hold of you? I press on to take hold of that, the dream of Jesus for my life. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do. Forgetting what is behind and straining, not sliding, not skipping, but straining. It's an interesting word, isn't it? Straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that's such a great verse, that too God will make clear to you. Isn't that cool? It's like, you might not believe me, but you'll come around. I'm right, you're wrong, is what he's saying. And he was. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Glenn, we have a video?
Yes.
I want to show you, as you're getting that ready, this is one of our staff members, one of my brothers in Christ, one of my best friends in the world, is Eli Stewart. Funny, we've got two Elis on the same Chi Alpha staff, and he happens to be married to a Mandy. So it's Eli and Mandy and Eli and Mary working together. So that is confusing to so many folks. But his daughter is named Ava, and she is awesome. I will tell you, she's a little bit of a ham. I don't know, from birth, she's been a drama queen, okay? That sort of personality type. And they have grandparents in California and Alaska, and so he shot a lot of videos when Ava was little to send to grandma for kind of historic moments. One of them was the losing of her pacifier. Her Passy video, and kind of took off. It's got over 3 million views on YouTube. It was just a for family kind of insider thing, but you'll see why it took off. This is Eli. I shot it on his iPhone, I believe.
I thought that I would go
to tell me what you're going to miss about your Passy. You didn't miss your Passy?
Jesus. She is beautiful, she's healthy, she's okay, and she no longer needs her pacifier. And she is now 6 years old, she's six, and beautiful and gorgeous. But boy, it's a hard world to grow up in, isn't it? Yeah. One of the things about being born again is that it is the most important day in your life in so many respects, because without it, you wouldn't be a believer. In other respects, it's the least important because it's the furthest from today. And when you're born again, the point is to now grow up. And what I want to talk to you about this morning briefly is, how do we love God by growing up in Christ? I have this friend who is now in ministry with us. He's on staff with us. He's been around for a long time. And his name is Dryden. And Dryden was, I think I could say, was the biggest punk that I've ever known in my life as a student. Perhaps you have one of these guys in your group right now. Please do not point at them during this service. It would not be good to do. But Dryden was the kind of guy that when he was a student, if he were here right now, he'd be making faces at me and throwing things at me or trying to trip me or unplug the microphone or just who knows what he would do. Just a punk. He really was. And beyond that, I mean, not just kind of in a cutesy kind of fun way, but crossing the line of jerkhood time and time and time again. Crossing every line of propriety on both the male and the female end over and over and over again. And we did everything. We beat him. We tried to ignore him. I mean, we tried every tactic psychologically, you know, you could think about, and stuff that probably would have got us in deep trouble, so I will not publicly say the things that we did to him, but nothing seemed to work. But the end of the story is great, because the Lord totally has done a transformation. It's been a very slow transformation. One of the things, and he's at a point now, I think he's been with us 10 years, and he is a man of God. I trust him with my life. He's one of my brothers. He actually is directing a lot of our staff right now as we've brought in some new programs. He's beautiful, beautiful. So that's the end of the story. At one part, when he had was about his senior year or so, I think he'd been with us, and Sam Houston State University talk, that's like year number six, senior year, okay? Sorry, Stanford folks, you get in and out in three or something like that. Sam Houston style is like, yeah, I'm in for a semester, I'm out for a semester, I'm back in, I flunked out, no, I'm back in, they let me in, you know, woo, I graduated. So he'd been around for 6 years or something like that, he's a senior, and he was sharing a testimony, and I'll never forget it, because he stood up in front of our ministry, and he said, everybody here knows I'm a jerk. And everyone, yeah, amen. It's just the truth, we're just being honest. And he said, but I've been loved here. And he said, this is what I've learned. Jesus loves me just as I am. And that's powerful, right? But he didn't leave it there. And here's where the real power in what he said came. I'll never forget this, because I know Jesus loves me just as I am. But this is what I've also learned. Jesus loves me too much to leave me just as I am. I'll never forget that. He's the one who articulated that for the first time for me. Jesus loves me too much to leave me the way that I am. We were doing a training session with some of our small group leaders, and we asked them this simple question. We were talking about the gospel. We said, what is the gospel? And one of the kids that was a church kid, very bright young man, he's in ministry today. This was when he was a junior, I think, and he had just taken our leadership training class to be a small group leader. And he, you know, lifted his hand and said, the gospel is the good news. I said, yeah, but what is the good news? What is the good news? And he said, I got it. Jesus died. And I looked at him and said, that's terrible news. That's good news. He said, well, Jesus died and rose again. I said, okay, well, that's better news. But what does it mean? And he thought about it for a minute, kind of bit his bottom lip and thought. And he said, Jesus died and rose again so that we could be friends with God. I thought, that's right on. That's the gospel. That is good news. You're right there. Jesus died and rose again so that we could be friends with God. We had another occasion where some of our students were really wrestling with the whole rules versus relationship part of Christianity and struggling even with some of the Ten Commandments and things like that. And we kind of came to the conclusion, if you study the history of the Israelites, when they came out of Egypt and they received the commandments, they had been in slavery for 400 years. Now, when you're generation after generation after generation of slaves, there's a different lifestyle that you live, a different set of values and understanding that you have. In other words, like if we were to go out and find, not 400 years, but say we found somebody who'd been living on the streets for 40 years, and I were to try to bring them into my home with my family and say, you know what, I want to be friends with you. I want to be your friend, but if you're going to be in my home, listen, we're going to have to lay some ground rules. A couple of things. You can't be looking at my wife that way. You can't be lusting after my wife. When you make eyes at my wife like that, we're not going to be friends. If you're going to be in my home, you can't be looking at her like that, right? The other thing is, if I lay my cell phone down, you can't steal. You cannot steal from me. If we're going to be friends, and I want to be your friend, but you can't be stealing things that don't belong to you. If we're going to be friends, you know what? You can't be telling me lies all the time. You need to tell the truth. All right? And so you start to lay out the framework for friendship with some commandments. And so that's what the Ten Commandments really are. God is laying out the framework for a group of people that need it very badly. But that never was his intention to keep them there. Ultimately, what I want is a friendship with you that's so strong that you don't want to lie to me. You don't want to get away with stealing things. You don't want to look at my wife that way. You don't want to break my heart that way. And so we begin to lay out these rules so that eventually we can grow up into real relationship. Have you ever spent time with a difficult person? Man, it's terrible to end up on a road trip, stuck in a little compact, gas-saving mini car with somebody who's hard to be with. And you're on this 20-hour road trip with somebody that drives you nuts. Right? It's one thing to see them at Chi Alpha for an hour or two. It's another thing to be in a car with them, or take it a step further and say, what if we had to room with them for an entire academic year? Close quarters with somebody who's just hard to live with. What if we took it a step further and we spent eternity with somebody who was hard to be with? If God is going to live with us forever, he wants to make us into the kind of people that you would want to live with forever. Right? How'd you like to be stuck with yourself forever? You see what I'm saying? Am I making my point clear? That we need to grow up. Yes, Jesus loves me just as I am, but he loves me too much to leave me the way that I am. You see, he has a goal, a plan, a vision for your life that would blow your mind if you were to see it. And it's not primarily things that you will do for him, but who you will become with him in relationship. When I look at my children And you know, they have the pacifier thing, and they grow through that, and they grow up, and then Katie starts leading people to Jesus, and she's still got, you know, teenage mood things going on. And my dream for her life is for her to become everything that she can become. I really hope, I pray that my daughter is the first female president of the United States. She could do it too. She could tell you all what to do. She's a boss. She can do it. I want her to soar. I want her to fly. I want her to become everything that she is capable of becoming. So be perfect, Jesus says, as your Father in heaven is perfect. What do we do with that? Well, you know, we were out on campus not too long ago. We had one of our street preachers, you know, we had the circuit rider street preachers that come out, and we had one particular guy that was really getting pretty hot and heavy on the whole, you know, whoremonger or homosexual, just calling people out. It's getting pretty gnarly. But I watched as this fraternity guy, he wasn't Chi Alpha, but he was just a fraternity guy that, you know, had a Christian background. He was a believer, and he stepped in, he was shouting, you know, kind of heckling the guy, and he stepped in, he said, "Man, you can't go an hour without sinning." And it struck me, because I thought, this guy believes that. And I know what he was doing. He was trying to take up, you know, and defend the grace of God and the love of God and the mercy of God. It came from a pure motive, but he really did have a theology that thought, you know what? Let sin abound so that grace can abound. You can't go an hour without sinning. And I thought, do you really believe that? Is that the best that we can be for our King who loved us and died for us and who wants to spend forever with us? Is that the best we can do? Or is there really more to this Christian walk than just this constant stumbling and sinning over and over and over again? I think God has a better plan and hope and dream for your life, for your community, for your future than that. Now, there's no condemnation here, because the way we grow is one step at a time. And Mary's going to deal with that a little bit more, but I want to push us to see that this is doable. Let me give you quickly three biblical synonyms for the word perfect. And I'm going to pull from both the Old Testament and New Testament, but let me just give you, this would be a great study for you later. Three biblical synonyms for the word perfect. The first one is the word blameless. There was a man named Job who was blameless before God. In a sense, perfect before God. I need to qualify that and say that blameless doesn't mean sinless in the sense that we have never sinned, we've never made a mistake. Obviously, all of us here are believers, know better than that. But blameless really goes to the intent of our heart. So to illustrate this, we have this, the main drag through our university campus is Sam Houston Avenue, Highway 75. And it runs north and south. It's just four lane, two lanes on each side, north and south. No median, kind of 30 mile an hour speed zone in front of the campus, but college students, because there's hills, there's so many tickets given there, they're always going 50 and 60 miles an hour. Just zip, 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 zip. Well, dividing the campus, on one side is what we call the duck pond, and there's a pond with ducks, is why we call it that, and it's kind of like the only romantic place in all of Huntsville. That's where everybody goes on dates to get engaged, all right? So the duck pond is there, and There are a lot of squirrels that live in the trees around. It's kind of a wooded area right there. There's a lot of squirrels that live in there. And then across the street is where our ag department is, and there are these huge, massive old pecan trees, the ag building. So there are all these, I call them kamikaze squirrels, because they're always like playing Frogger with these college students, you know, zip, 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 and these squirrels are running back and forth all the time. Well, one time Mary, my beautiful wife, who is so compassionate and gentle that you just have to know how sweet and gentle and kind she is. She's driving, actually the speed limit. She's never had a ticket nor an accident in her life. Not even one. She drives, you know, two hands on the wheel. I mean, just perfect all the time. She's driving our big SUV. She's headed south on Sam Houston Avenue. And suddenly, one of these dumb squirrels runs right in front of her big SUV. It was the kind of thing where, you know, before you can even hit the brake, the tires, you hear it thump, thump, like that. You know, double whammy. It strikes her, and she looks in the rearview mirror, and of course, it's one of those deals where the squirrel is just smashed, but his tail's still doing that, like, thing. And immediately, she bursts into tears, and she is crying profusely. The daughters are young at the time, and they're in the car. They start crying, and she arrives at the house. I'm greeted at the door with these profuse tears, and I think, "What?" I say, "Baby, what happened?" And she says, "I ran over," and I'm thinking she's going to say a child. You know, I mean, this is bad. And she says, "I ran over a squirrel." And so I grab her by the shoulders, and I shake her, and I look at her, and I say, "Why? Why would you do such a thing? Why would you be so wicked and evil?" Now, how many of you understand that that is radically different than some of you college boys who, when you see the squirrel, you accelerate towards the squirrel? What's the difference? The difference is intent. Okay? Intent. And even our courts of law recognize the distinction between intent or no intent, and that is rooted in biblical values. To be blameless or to be perfect before God goes to the intent of our heart. So as a Christian, is the intent of your heart to rebel against God, premeditated sin, or is the intent of your heart to love and serve Him? The second word is the word sincere. Those of you who know a little Latin, put together seeing and sere, we have the word no wax. Sincere means no wax. What does that mean? Well, in the old days, say you were a sculptor, and you were to chisel out a bust or something like that, and this was your family's income, and you were working on this, say, for a month or two or six, and you're working maybe the last details on this guy's nose, and suddenly, accidentally, you sneeze, and your chisel chops his nose right off. Now, what do you do? Well, you're supposed to start over again, but if you're a bit unscrupulous, what you might do is mix together a little marble dust in the wax to make it look the same color, and then fill all the imperfections with some wax. Put that nose back on and sell it very quickly. When you hold it up to the light, though, you would see where the wax was. And so to be sincere means to have no wax. Or in other words, when held up to the light, what you see is what you get. How many understand we could use a little more sincerity in the church? We don't play games about who we are. We don't put on masks. We don't try to pretend to be something that we're not, hiding our imperfections, but we're honest about who we are. We're not playing games. We're not hypocrites. So to be perfect means to be blameless. But the intent of our heart is not in rebellion to our Father. To be perfect means to be sincere, that we don't lie about where we're at, that we're honest with our core group about our struggles and about who we are. We don't play games about everything's perfect. We're sincere. What you see is what you get. The final word is the word mature. To be perfect means to be mature. In that video, Ava is a perfect three-year-old. She's going through what we expect a three-year-old to go through, right? But if she's doing that at 9 or 10, then we're having some troubles, right? The passing's not supposed to be there when you're 10 years old, you see. So a perfect one-year-old is starting to learn to walk a little bit, or at least thinking about that. In other words, maturity means that you are living up to the light that you have received. You're living up to the light that you have received. And it's not peer-based. And so you can't be judging somebody else, because you don't know what light they received. After one of our Chi Alpha services, I met this kid. One of our kids had won this guy to the Lord. Yeah, I'll go ahead and say it. This is a little bit, I would not probably have counseled him to do this, but a kid on campus asked him, do you have any cigarettes, do you have any smokes? And the guy said, no, but I'll buy you one. He's like, okay. So he bought him a pack of cigarettes. I probably wouldn't counsel evangelism to happen that way, but nonetheless, this guy, that's what he did. Eventually, he found out the guy was bored, so he said, hey, hop in the car, I'm going down to Houston. So they did a road trip, a 70-mile road trip to go see a missionary friend. And so turns out this guy actually gets saved that day, which is pretty radical. Now, that's a Tuesday. On Thursday, he shows up at Chi Alpha. He's 2 days old in Jesus, and he's talking to me, and he's cussing up a storm talking to the preacher. Has no idea that he's being offensive. And I'm smiling, oh, man, I've never heard that one before. Wow, that's impressive. I had a coach in college who was, he did his graduate work at Stanford, brilliant 4.0 student. He was a brilliant guy, and he made up cuss words. We never understood what they meant, but he made them up. It was pretty impressive. But this kid, you know, he was not impressive on the smart scale, it was the crude scale. It's like, wow. And so I'm talking to him, and I watched this girl who was involved in our ministries, church kid girl, and I knew a little bit about her background, what church she came from, because she was Assembly of God. And I see her, the response of disgust on her face as she sees the filth, the foul language coming out of this young man's mouth. And I see her. But what I also know is that just moments before that, she had been totally gossiping about one of her sisters in Christ. And this girl's been a Christian for probably 15 years. And, you know, she's 20, you know what I'm saying? She's, like, grown up in the church. But she's been a believer for a very long time. Now, let me stretch you for a moment. She would never say things like he said. She would never smoke like he smoked and do the things that he was still obviously doing. And we could go through the list, I'm sure. But in my mind, in my heart, my theology, I would say that she was less holy than him in that moment. Because she was not living up to the light that she had received. No, but she knew better. But she was in rebellion. He didn't know yet, but guess what? The Lord was going to deal with him about that. And the Lord did deal with him about that. Maturity is living up to the light that you have received. Knowledge equals responsibility. Okay? Knowledge equals responsibility. So we have babies in Christ, but they are growing. So with all that said, here's my thing. Is it possible for you and I to be perfect? If we look at it from the biblical context of blameless, sincere, and mature, I think it's doable. And I think it should be a goal that we strive for. I don't think we can dismiss that. A lot of people say, well, Jesus didn't really mean that. You know, he was targeting high so that when we miss the target, we'd land in the middle instead of targeting low. I just kind of think Jesus said what he meant what he said. And I think that ought to be a goal. Now, there's no condemnation. John said it this way, I write these things to you so that you will not sin. However, if you do sin, thank God we have an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Amen? So I'm not throwing condemnation. I'm saying that it's a tragedy for me, and I believe it leads to a broken heart with God whenever we become believers and we're reconciled to Christ and we become friends with him again, but we never mature and grow into the kind of people that he dreams for us to become. The kind of people that he would love to spend forever with. Do you know what a green card wedding is? We had a girl in Chi Alpha, a small group leader, and she was working, had a lot of student loans, and had a lot of student debt. And she was working at a particular ethnic food restaurant in Huntsville, Texas, the owner of which came to her and said, you're a good employee, I know you're working hard, going to school, you're a pretty girl. I have a cousin back home that really wants to come to America. And if you would consider marrying my cousin to get him a green card, we as a family will erase all of your student loans. You got to stay married for 2 years. We will get you a two-bedroom apartment. No funny business. You don't even have to be together. You just have to be married. For 2 years, we will erase all of your tens of thousands of dollars of student loans. Stay married for 2 years, then you can go about your life. Ladies, how does that make you feel? Yeah. Can you imagine, you guys travel, go on mission trips. Can you imagine going to a mission trip and say you're on this mission trip somewhere and you spent 10, you know, 2 or 10 weeks, whatever it was, and you're getting on the plane to go home and suddenly, this Don Juan, Rico Suave, good looking dude comes up to you and he's got his shirt unbuttoned with the gold cross and a hairy chest and he's awesome. He's gorgeous, right? And right before you get on the plane, ladies, he drops down on his knees and he says, "Will you marry me?" Before you answer, though, he says, "Listen, I got to be real honest with you, though. I got to tell you the truth. I don't really like you. I don't think you're exceptionally pretty. And your personality is kind of a turnoff in some ways, honestly. I certainly don't want to stay with you forever. But what I really, really, really want, if I'm honest, is a ticket to America." Ladies, how does that make you feel? All right? So let me ask you this. How do you think God feels? How do you think God feels when there are people that don't really like him? They don't love him. They're not attracted to him. They don't see his beauty. They don't really like his personality. They don't really trust him. They certainly don't want to be with him forever. All they really want is a ticket to heaven. That's all they want. How do you think God feels about that? So what I'm talking about is the kind of thing we see in Esther, where this young lady goes through preparations for her marriage that last for a very long time. I'm talking about this life being the training grounds and the preparation for the development of our character so that we will be the kind of people that can spend forever in joyful bliss with our bridegroom. And how do we do that? How do we get there? I'll tell you this last story, and then I'll have Mary come up and lead us in the conclusion. I'll never forget, I told you a little bit about the redheaded stepchild thing on night number one. After a Chi Alpha meeting when I was in my mid-20s, I got a phone call. Totally out of the blue. When I say out of the blue, I mean totally 20 years out of the blue. I had not seen or heard anything from my biological father's family. I think I mentioned that my biological father was a heroin addict. And a high school pregnancy situation. And then pretty quickly, within the first 3 years, my mom got us out of that situation, me and my brother. And he was terribly abusive. I mean, to the point of like publicly in my mom's workplace, having a knife to her throat. Things like that. It was a bad deal. It was the 70s, you know what I'm saying? Like heroin, it was just bad. So I had not seen or heard from him since I was, I want to say 5 or 6 years old. I had vague memories of a few interactions I had with him. I remember being at a park one time where he had no custody rights, but there was one time when he came and my mom agreed to let him take us for like 2 hours to a park, and I had a real vague memory of him trying to tell me that my mom lied about who he was, and I just remember thinking as a little boy, that's bullcrap. That's not true. So that was kind of the extent of my memories, you know, and then God sent me a dad who adopted me, and he was my hero, you know what I'm saying? So it had been 20 years since I'd heard anything from that whole side of the family. I get this call on Thursday night, and it's his mother who is saying, actually it's his sister, I'm sorry, my aunt, who called me. And I'm answering the phone after a Chi Alpha meeting. We're in this fellowship, and I'm answering the phone. Who are you? What's going on? And she says, "Your father has been in a motorcycle accident. He's had head trauma. He's dying in Houston at Herman Hospital." And they were just reaching out, hoping that something would, you know, spur some hope in him so that he could pull through. And so we're just asking you, would you be willing to come and just try to talk to him? He's totally unresponsive, but we're desperate. We need something. And this is so out of the blue. I just told her, I said, "Ma'am, I'm so sorry, but he's not my dad. And I just can't do that. I'm afraid of what that would do to my dad and how it might hurt him. I'm just sorry. I can't help you." And then she pulled the trump card, the ace in the hole. She said, but we heard you were a minister. Would you at least come pray for him? Don't you think Jesus would do that?" You're right. I said, "Yes, ma'am, I can do that. You're right. Jesus would come. I will come pray for him." And she was totally right. But I knew, you see, my mom and dad, my mom, you know, my adoptive father, they were not believers in Jesus. And I knew this was going to be ugly for them. It was, the stuff was going to hit the fan, man, when this came out. And it did. It was horrible. I'm cussing, swearing, throwing things, name calling. It was bad. All right. But nonetheless, I'll leave that. Well, I'll tell you this, that honestly, that was a thing that led eventually to my mom becoming a believer in Christ, because it pulled up all of the suppressed demonic stuff and unforgiveness in her. And I mean, it got ugly, but it got out. And then she started a quest for God. And my mom is in full-time ministry today, leads people to Jesus. So that's that part of the story. I'm going to leave that hanging. But nonetheless, I agree to go down to the hospital. And it was, you talk about Weirdsville, man. I get to the hospital, and in the waiting area, there's this family that I don't know. I don't know them. I've never seen them. You know, or I don't remember seeing them. And they're hugging me, and I'm kind of like, hi. And that sort of thing. And then I go to go in. And I actually got my brother to come, who was not a believer as well. And the great thing was only two people in intensive care at a time. So nobody went in with us. It was just me and my brother. And so we went in. And this is when it dawns on me that I have no idea what my father looks like. My mom had erased every memory of this man from our house. There was no picture. There was no picture. They'd all been burned. You know what I'm saying? When you come out of an abusive situation, you just do that. It's gone. I've not seen him in over 20 years, and I have this like really vague memory that I have no idea what I'm even looking for. And it dawns on me that I've got to actually read the tag, you know, the name on the foot of the bed to see who I'm looking for. Intensive care, there's bed here, bed here, bed here, bed here, curtains drawn, and I'm looking not at their faces, but at the name tags, trying to figure out who my dad is. And then about three or four down on the left, so seven or eight people, I see it. There it is, Kenneth Durr. My name is Kenneth Eli Gautreaux, but I was named Kenneth. My mom always called me Eli because she didn't want to call me Kenneth, but I was named after my dad. So there it is, Kenneth Durr. And I look from the foot of the bed up, and I look in his face, and it was the most surreal experience I think I've ever had, because it was like looking in a mirror. I'm looking at a man with a big red beard, pointy nose, and bony cheeks. I mean, that's me laying in that bed. And it dawns on me, bam, just like that. There, but for the grace of God, go I. His blood flows in my veins. I had the same sociological upbringing. Everything about that's where I would be without Jesus. You know, Jesus didn't just save you from your past. He saved you from your future without him. Do you have any idea what you would become without him? The trajectory of your life, thank God he intervened, because you were headed down a road of destruction. Now, you need to understand me, because I'm talking about I have full forgiveness in my heart. And honestly, this man's offense was not so much against me as it was against my mother, much deeper towards her than it was against me. But I'm looking at me when I'm looking at a heroin addict, wife beater, child forsaker, who's dying. Honestly, he was the same age I am now. He's 43 years old. Head injury, he's in a coma. I have no malice in my heart, so when I say that strongly, I'm making the point that that's what you and I were becoming before Jesus Christ intervened. And what a tragedy it would be to just let him stop us in that trajectory, but stop short of this new life that he has promised us. You see, some of you look at a guy like me, or you look at Glenn or Jeremy or Will or any of these guys, you look at them and you think, that is a man of God. And you think, I could never become that, because you know what you struggle with. You know what your frailties are. You know what your hidden sins are. You know the things that you wrestle through. And you think, I could never become that. The reason I know that is because I thought that. Because there's nobody that was more messed up than I was. But I'm telling you, by the grace of God, by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, by the blood of Jesus, you can go step by step, day by day, 20 years from now, you will be a man of God. You're already a man of God, but I'm saying not just positionally, but really, day to day, you will know him, you will reflect his character, he will shine through you if you don't quit growing. You're going to have to get rid of some pacifiers along the way. Let me finish the story just so you don't, you'll ask me if I don't. I took my father by the hand, and I told him who I was. My brother was there. My brother was not a Christian, so this all to him was like, why are we even here? What is going on? But it was awesome, because he got to watch the whole thing. And I very clearly articulated to my father that there was no malice in my heart towards him, that I had totally forgiven him for everything or anything that he had ever done, and that I cared about his soul, and that more importantly, Jesus cared about his soul, and that he was going to live forever in one of two places, and that I wanted him to know that Jesus loved him enough to die for him. And Jesus rose from the grave so that he could live forever in heaven. We explained the gospel, and I prayed for him. We stayed in there for about 10 or 15, 20 minutes. There was no squeezing of my hand or blinking of his eyes. There was no response whatsoever. I shared that story with a trauma nurse one time, and I just said, you know, I don't think anything happened. She got all up in my business saying, you don't say that because you have no idea. And she told me, this was years later, probably a decade later, and she said, you don't be surprised if you see him in heaven when you get there. And I thought, man, that'd be cool. Wouldn't that be cool? But nonetheless, he died 2 or 3 days later, and we buried him. And that was kind of the end of my interaction with the family on that side, at least to this point. But I tell that story because I think it would be a tragedy. I think it's one of the worst things in the world when Christians just kind of acclimate to the other Christians around them, and we all stop about halfway in our progress of becoming what Jesus wants you to become. So I want to invite Mary to come up and just tell us, how do we take this next step? Listen, you need to understand this, that Mary is similar to me. We realize we are pragmatists by natural inclination. So yesterday, our altar call in the morning was, what are you going to do about it? All right? And that's what we're going to do again today. Because we've done a lot of crying, we've done a lot of praying, we've done a lot of worshiping. But what are you going to do about it? Yep. I want you to take a step to put into practice the things that the Lord has been speaking to you. So Mary's going to lead us in that.
It has been so good to be here with you this weekend. We have a memory lane when we come back to Northern California. Because we were here for 2 years only. And I'm going to just really quickly reiterate something Eli said last night. We were athletes, both of us. I was a swimmer and he was a water polo player at UOP. And that's where we met each other. That's where we met Jesus. And I think when I look back on my time there, I really honestly think I didn't go to Chi Alpha even 10 times. Because are there any athletes here? Like college athletes? Some of you are here because your coach let you come. But you really, there are very few weekends you have free, you can't, you're owned. You're owned. And we didn't get to really be in Chi Alpha very much. We were those people that you're like, gosh, I wish they would come. But something so incredibly, radically, life-changingly significant happened to us in the 8 or 10 times we got to go to Chi Alpha. Don't despair on people. Don't give up on them. Keep chasing them. Keep pouring as much into them as you can. And you will never cease being amazed at what God does. Okay, let's talk about two quick things. This is not going to be long. We're talking about how do we grow spiritually? How do we grow spiritually? How do we do it? Let me just distinguish between two words here. There's the word deliverance, right? We love that, don't we? We love when we come to the altar and we have these massive, amazing meetings with God, and he does huge things in our life. He gives us great revelation. He teaches us things, shows us things, reveals things in our hearts and our minds. Deliverance, we believe it. We believe that God delivers people. Some of us in this room have been delivered, and you know about that. But there's another word that is very closely linked and necessary to go with deliverance, and it's discipline. We need both. We want both. Deliverance is awesome. It's awesome. But we need desperately discipline. So my one and only example here is swimming. I'm going to just go there for a minute. Even though you look at me and you're like, you look like my mom. But I really, I was in college one time and I was an athlete. I don't have biceps like Eli, thank goodness. If you're an athlete, even in college, in high school, whatever, if you're a musician, which we had some awesome musicians this weekend, if you're a brainiac, which I know there are some of you out there, you understand that in order to be really, really good at something, you've got to pay the price, yeah. Right? I will use Michael Phelps as an example. He is gifted by the Lord because he has hands like a plate. And nobody is shaped like him. He's shaped like some kind of sea creature. Very fast. So he's got this natural gift from God, but he, I guarantee you, worked hard. So let me just give you this example. This is my example. I started swimming when I was 5, and I was telling somebody this last night, I think I was just about this tall, 5'10", when I was 11. So I was one of those, like, the little 11-year-old girls I was swimming against are here, and they're like, oh my gosh. So I was, you know, somewhat naturally gifted as a swimmer just because I was huge and had really long arms. But I also worked really hard. When I was a swimmer before I met Jesus, my life revolved around swimming. Some of you understand this because you had something that your life revolved around. So just quick example, in high school, I was the kid, in high school, my junior and senior year, I lived in Vallejo. I went to Catholic school in Vallejo, California. Woo! And my goal in life was to be in bed at 9:00. I'm telling you, I was a junior and a senior in high school. Why? Because I had to get up at 4:30 to drive to Napa to swim practice. Okay? This is my life. We would go to McDonald's after meets because it's cheap, and your coach is like, how can I feed all these super hungry people for cheap? But we also wrung the grease out of our French fries because, yeah, you're a swimmer, and your performance is based on what you do with your body and with yourself. I mean, I'm just talking about the fact that people outside of the kingdom of God understand that discipline is required if we want to be good at something. Does that make sense? So I spent my whole life, 15 years of my life, trying to achieve this goal. I'm not really sure what the goal was, but just to be better and better and better. And I found myself in college, got that athletic scholarship. Honestly, I didn't know what was next. That was it. That was what I wanted to do. I'm one of those people that I went to college because it let me swim a little longer. I don't even know. I had no aspiration. Like, what was I going to be? I don't know. But I sure knew how to work my life around swimming. Then this incredible thing happened. I met this guy right here with the red beard. And then we together met this even more incredible guy named Jesus. And I'm crying now because it's so real to me when we're here. I remember overnight almost this thing that had been my dream and my life's goal forever had zero interest to me anymore. Like, what am I doing with my life? Why does my life revolve around this chasing a black line on the bottom of a pool? See what I'm saying? But I'm grateful for all those years I spent swimming. All those, I don't even know how many miles. I mean, just for example, I got recruited to swim the mile. I cried for like a week when I realized that was all I was being recruited for, because it's horrible. It's a long way. It's 66 back and forth. 66. And it's the kind of thing, you know, even in college, your coach is like, well, we're all going to lunch. Do good. Nobody watches anybody swim the mile. It's the world's most boring thing. It's terrible. But anyhow, it's true.
It's true.
So bad. I'm so grateful that I understood what discipline meant, what it costs. If you want to be good at something, you have to put in the hours. You have to pay the price. So here we are. We find ourselves at Sam Houston State. when we're 19 and 20 years old, and we had no idea what we were doing. Zero. I mean, we were baby Christians, we were baby people. We were 19 and 20. The Lord asked us something. And I think our understanding of paying the price to be good at something helped us. We realized right away that if we're going to be effective ministers to other people, we better know God. We better know God. We had no Bible experience. We understood we couldn't read that Bible. We understood that the discipline is required. So let me just say this, and then I'm going to move on really quick. All of those 15 years of my life ended in a scholarship. It was great. My parents were really glad that I helped pay for college that way. But all of those 15 years of my life currently fit into two large cardboard boxes in our attic. So every year when I get up there to give down the Christmas decorations, I'm like, what are these boxes? What are they? And they are filled, and I always look, and I'm always like, oh, because how embarrassing is that? I'm 41, and I still have these boxes in my attic. I can't throw them away, because they're filled with trophies and plaques and ribbons and medals and 15 years of my life. But hear me. 15 years of my life, hour after hour, day after day, mile after mile, fits into two cardboard boxes in my attic. Whereas the last 20-something years of my life are represented by much more beautiful trophies, people who will be with us in heaven. Do you see what I'm saying? Okay, sorry, getting a little emotional. Okay, we've got to be people who take spiritual discipline seriously, because the people in our life, the lost people around us, need us to take spiritual discipline seriously. So let me just tell you this. We love being Pentecostal, don't we? We like to come, and we like to worship, and we like to get loud, and we like to get sweaty, and we like to get snotty, and we like to let it all out. We love it. We love it. We could do it every day if anybody would let us. But now, here's the thing that I want to point out. We who are like we are in this room, because not all Christians are like we are. We're kind of loud. But we're oftentimes the first people to be knocked off balance when we don't feel the presence of God. Do you hear what I'm saying? We get disconcerted when we don't have goosebumps and when we don't have a chance to worship like that. What do we do about that? I want to just encourage you that faith, real lasting faith, is built in the times where we don't feel his presence. It's when we walk in discipline, doing the things that he asks us to do day in and day out, month after month, year after year, so that when we are called upon, we're ready. When we have that person in our life that needs us, they're in crisis, they're coming to a crisis of faith, we're ready all the time. Just real quick, I'm going to tell you about a book that if you haven't ever read this book, it would be a great help for you to start. And then we're going to just go to a really practical time of response. This is a book called Celebration of Discipline, and it's by Richard Foster. Celebration of Discipline by Richard Foster. If you haven't ever read that, this is a wonderful place to start. Because, I'm going to say it again. We Pentecostals, we know how to experience God, but sometimes we don't know how to really just follow him in the disciplines like reading, prayer, fasting, submission, those things. That's a great place to start. Read that book. Let's respond today in this way. There are things the Lord asks of us. You know when he puts his finger on that thing in your life, right? There are also times when God encourages us, challenges us to do something more. So we're going to talk today about purposes and goals, because the idea is to leave here and just take one step. It's great to be here in the presence of the Lord. It's awesome to worship together and to experience God together. But now what? How are we going to keep on advancing after this weekend? When we go back tomorrow, when you're in your dorm or in your apartment, what happens then? When this worship band doesn't come with you and wake you up like, come on, let's worship. They're not going to be there. Well, some of you, they are. Lucky you. But let's talk about, let's leave here, and all of us, every single one of us, take just one step further towards the Lord, walking out this discipline of being a believer. Okay, let's talk about the difference and the combination of a purpose and a goal. This is what I want you to do. So get out your notebooks and your pens, or whatever you have, phones. The Lord maybe already has challenged you in some area of your life. Or perhaps you're going to leave here, and if he hasn't, please ask him, because he will when we ask him. There's something that you know you need to get rid of, to get in your life, something that you haven't got. I'm just going to give you an example, and then I want you to have time to think. We talk about purposes, and we talk about goals. Purposes are the things, and please correct me if I'm wrong, Eli, because I have been known in the past to get these backwards. I hope I'm not doing that today. Purposes are the things in our life that we want to be. We call them to-be statements. So I want to be a woman of prayer. Okay, something like that. Or you fill in the blank, what it is that you would like to be. It doesn't have to be overtly spiritual. It could be something like, I want to be healthy. It could be something like that. And then we move from a purpose statement, a to-be statement, to a goal, which is an actual, measurable, time-constrained thing that helps me to do what I want to be. So purposes are to-be statements, and goals are our to-do statements. How are we going to become what we want to be? So, for example, if you want to be a person of prayer, something like this might... Oh, I'm just going to give an example of Eli's. He was challenged in this a few years ago, and he determined his goal was going to be to add 60 minutes of prayer to each day. To pray, I mean, that's a measurable thing. You can look at your watch, you can set a timer, and you can actually physically measure if you are doing what you said you were going to do or not. And so he gave himself a beginning and ending time of, I don't remember what it was, but say 3 months. I'm going to do this for 3 months. And he just decided, how am I going to do that? Every time he got in the car, instead of reaching to turn on the radio, he prayed. And it takes about 10 minutes to get to the Chi Alpha building from our house and back. It takes about 10 minutes to get anywhere in Huntsville because it is this big. Like, if you get in the car, 10 minutes, it's a good guess. So he did this, and he realized, wow, if every time I get in the car, instead of listening to the radio, instead of listening to even a good worship song, I'm just going to leave it silent, and I'm going to pray. And just like that, he added 60 minutes or more of prayer to his day, every day. And after the three-month time, you better believe that he felt much more, I mean, it was a measurable, achievable thing. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
So what we're going to do, let's be practical. Do we have just a few minutes? Okay, pens and paper in hand. Let's just take about 2 or 3 minutes to actually listen to the Lord. I want each of you to attempt here a purpose and a goal for this semester. The spring semester 2014. And then in just a couple of minutes, we're going to break up into little groups. Kind of just turn your chair near to where you are. We're going to share those with one another. But let's just take 2 or 3 minutes, a purpose in your life, something you want to be, spiritual, physical, emotional, anything that the Lord is challenging you in, and a goal or 2 or 3 of how you can achieve this thing. Does that make sense? Okay.
Okay, some of you are still working on that. Let's have a couple of examples. Give me a purpose. Who's got a purpose that's shareable? You don't mind sharing from the entire group?
One purpose that the Lord put in my heart is that I want to pray, put more time on prayer, and my goal is at least to be one person to Christ in my country.
Okay, so his purpose is to be more of a man of prayer, to pray more often. That's a great purpose statement. And then the goal So your goal is to bring one person to Christ on your campus. In order for that to be a proper goal, you need to put a timeline on it. So are you talking about this spring semester? Okay. All right. That would be a definable goal then. Right on. Of course, obviously that takes the Holy Spirit, so you're dependent upon Him. But you're going to, let's even break that down a little bit further. In order to lead one person to Christ on your campus, what could you be doing to put yourself in a position where that is likely to happen? Let's think of other ideas. How could we add to that on the goal side of things to say, okay, let's make sure that we're in the right place, doing the right things in order to make sure that we accomplish that. Let's define it even a little bit further. Who would have an idea? Yeah.
Maybe just send out 5 texts to your friends and invite them to Chi Alpha every week.
That's a great small step, very doable, definable goal. And that could lead to relationship then and bringing people into the presence of God that could help lead one person to Christ. I think your goal statement it's a good goal statement, but I think it could be even more specific in order to be a great goal statement. So stuff like that, add to that, get through. What else? Another purpose? Another purpose?
I want to be more influential.
More influential. That's a great purpose statement.
So one of the goals is to open up and share my faith with at least one person in every class this semester.
Right on. Wow. Perfect. So sometime by the end of this semester, at least one person in every one of my classes, I got 4 classes, 5 classes, whatever it is, I've got to somehow share my faith with them. So that's something that you can be accountable to, that you can tell people about, and you can know at the end of it whether or not, you don't know whether you've been more influential necessarily, but you know that I've done this, and therefore I am probably more influential. That's great. Perfect. Maybe one more example. Is everybody tracking on the distinctions, the differences?
Yeah.
See, the problem with purpose is that, how do you know? How do you know if you've done anything about it? A lot of us have purposes, but we never set definable goals, and so we actually never get anywhere. Even though we have all these intentions, we kind of stagnate and stay in the same place. Maybe one more, and then we'll break into groups and share them. One more purpose.
Yes, ma'am. To be outgoing.
To be outgoing. Are you by nature kind of reserved? And
yeah.
Yeah, me too. Me too. So to be outgoing, that is a great goal. I mean, a great purpose, excuse me, for the Lord. To be more outgoing. You might even say that for Jesus' sake would be cool. Okay, did you set some goals or at least one goal?
Talking to at least 2 people a week that I've never talked to before.
Okay, that's very good, except we need to put a timeline on it, unless you're ready to sign up and say forever and ever and ever for the rest of your life. So I would always encourage you, not necessarily by definition to make it a goal, but for your own sanity's sake, to set a timeline. For the winter quarter. That'd be awesome. That would be awesome. That's absolutely measurable, and it's going to just invariably lead to you being a more outgoing person for Jesus' sake. That's great. Okay, so that we're all clear. Again, it'd be a tragedy for you to stop short of everything that the Lord wants you to be. If you could see into the future, you know, Jesus stood over Jerusalem and he wept. Why did he weep? Because he looked 40 years into the future and he saw the destruction that was coming. You can cut a flower and put it in a vase and it looks good for a while, but it's just a matter of time. It's already dead. So for Jesus to save us from our futures and us to stop short of his better future for our life is a tragedy. We want to become the kind of people that it would be a joy to spend forever in eternity with. And he's going to develop our character and our heart. And he's going to do that, Mary said, by deliverance. There are going to be things that are going to happen in altar times and meetings that are going to be profound and awesome. But discipline is deliverance lived out. And so then we put it into practice. And we're going to do that step by step. If you go into the weight room, you know those little bitty tiny weights? They're 2.5 pounds. When I first went in there, I thought, oh, those must be for the girls. You're spending your time in a weight room. You know the only people that use those little bitty weights are those dudes that are jacked. You know why? Because it's kind of easy when you go from, you know, say you're bench pressing, 100 pounds. It's easy to go to 135 pounds and then 155, and you get to 200 pretty quick. But to go from 350 to 360 takes a lot of effort and energy. And some of you, when you first became a Christian, man, you were jumping over things. You quit drinking and partying. You cleaned up your language. You quit sleeping around. It was like you were jumping over these big giant hurdles, man, and you were going leaping forward. And then after you got rid of some of those external things, and the Lord started putting his finger on your heart. And then it kind of slows down. 10 years later, I'm still wrestling with this pride. So what we're talking about doing, for some of you, it'll be a big, giant step. It'll be a big 40-pound, 45-pound plate that you're going to make a decision and set some goals and take that kind of step forward. For some of you, it's going to be a 2.5-pound plate, but it's forward progress, and you're going towards where Jesus is taking you. The point is to do it, do it, do it. Put it into practice. Step by step to become all that you can be. All right, so if we could, if you're all right with this, if you're here with your core group, I would suggest you get with your core group. If you're not, then get with somebody. I'm gonna go ahead and be a little bit exclusive here. Get with somebody from your campus so that there's a little bit of accountability in saying, this is what I'm hoping to do. Now, if you were writing something down that is of a private nature, that is understandable, and that's okay. That's cool. Totally, totally respect that. Make something up real quick and share it with us. But you got to tell your brothers and sisters the real deal as well, right? You understand that?
Yeah.
If it's of a private nature, don't be saying that in front of the ladies or something like that, but you got to tell a brother about it for real. All right, go ahead. Break up into core groups.